Many years ago, a church member, not in this church, a church I pastored in Texas, told me, I think we pray too much during the worship service. So my goal was to double the amount of prayer at that point. Given that, let's pray. Our Father, we come to you now eager to hear what you have to say through your word. And in particular, Lord, we want so fervently to obey what Paul said the church is to be, that we are the pillar and the support of the truth, that we are carriers of truth. We are those who are to know the truth of the Word of God, to know the plan of redemption, and to carry it forward to the next generation. I don't know how good of a job the church as a whole has done of that lately, but Lord, we ask you in our little corner of the world here to help us to be carriers of truth, to defend that which is righteous and good, and to hold it and to cherish it deeply in our hearts and minds, such that the truth continues moving forward. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to look at one verse tonight with some others around it, but primarily I'd like to have you turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Romans 4:13, and let me tell you the story of a very long walk. Abram, who was soon to be renamed Abraham by God, was increasing his wealth. He was increasing his possessions, his flocks, but so was his nephew Lot. And in fact, Abram's men and Lot's men were starting to struggle for territory to be able to take care of the vast herds and the flocks that they both possessed. And so Abram offered to Lot, "Choose whatever land you want," and then Abram would go elsewhere. And so, in potentially the worst real estate decision in history, Lot chose the land of the Valley of Jordan, which featured such wonderful places such as Sodom and Gomorrah, the value of which would soon be zero. That's a side story. But Abram lived in Canaan. He went north of that area. And the story picks up for us in Genesis 13, 14. I'll just read it to you. "And Yahweh said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your seed can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you.'" Now, God had already promised Abram this land in Genesis 12, and he's going to reiterate this promise multiple times to Abraham, also to his son Isaac, also to his grandson Jacob. But for this moment, God told Abram, "Walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Where exactly did Abram walk? Was this an afternoon stroll? In Genesis 15, God ratified this covenant with Abram with the ceremony of sacrificed animals. And God defines the boundaries of the land, which now officially belongs to the chosen descendants of Abram through Isaac and through Jacob, those who would eventually be called Israel. Here are the boundaries as God makes an official decree in Genesis 15, beginning in verse 18. "On that day, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Raphaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite.'" So Abram started this walk, and he is going, as God said, to its length and to its breadth. If, for example, he went from the furthest tip in the south of this territory all the way to the furthest northern tip, and from the farthest eastern border to the farthest western border, which would be the Mediterranean Sea, at minimum, Abram walked 700 miles. And if he kept a normal nomadic pace of about 10 miles per day, not including time for rest, time to care for his animals, maybe he took this trip alone or with a small crew going with him, we're talking about walking for well over 2 months. And on a particular day, Abram finished this walk. Now Abram settled down. Genesis 13, 18. Then Abram moved his tent and came and lived by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to Yahweh, slightly in the north of this territory that he's just walked. By the way, no wonder Abram lived to be 175 years old. He must have thighs of titanium after that lifestyle. But I wonder, what are the odds that after over 2 months of walking the length and breadth of the land, 700 miles minimum, that God promised to the nation that would come from his physical body, I wonder if Abram thought to himself, well, that walk was actually just symbolic of something else. Those actual boundaries don't mean anything. They're just a way of saying something else. Covenant theologian Douglas Van Dorn calls Israel, quote, merely a plot of land in the Middle East, which symbolizes the new earth. The esteemed Dr. F.F. Bruce, we appreciate much of his ministry. He writes in his commentary on Romans, when Abraham's heritage is delimited, meaning defined in geographical terms, it lies between Egypt and the Euphrates. But in the spiritual and permanent sense in which the promises are interpreted in the New Testament, it cannot be confined within such earthly frontiers. It is as worldwide as the gospel. You notice that Dr. Bruce says that the New Testament interprets, more accurately, reinterprets the Old Testament. Now, what are they talking about? Well, the contrast to men like Van Dorn and Bruce, Dr. Barry Horner explains this. This is a long quote, and I'll boil it down for you. Horner says this, it needs to be clearly understood here that the supersessionist, that's the person who believes that the church has replaced Israel or superseded Israel, the supersessionist scholar does not even allow for the distinctive inclusion of the Old Testament model of the land of Israel within the wider scope of the territory of the whole world. No, the Old Testament land of Israel must lose its identity. And there's vehemence, indeed intolerance, regarding the maintenance of the eschatological distinctiveness of the land. It is alleged that the divine appointment of the dwelling place of the 12 tribes of Israel was merely inaugural. Consequently, it has no particular eschatological place in the vision of a redeemed world that has become the new universal territory for the people of God. Let me boil that down. The promises to Abraham of this land are now actually transferred to mean the whole world, and the whole world cannot and must not include a distinct nation called Israel. And where does this idea come from? What is the theological hook upon which those who would see Israel's national demise, what's the hook that they hang this belief on? One verse. Romans 4:13. Here it is. For the promise to Abraham, or to his seed, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And in fact, opponents of a future promised land argue that no New Testament passage reiterates or even mentions the land promises to Israel, so those promises are now reinterpreted to mean something else. The belief that the Old Testament Israel, that God's chosen national people are absorbed by or fulfilled by or replaced by the church, this has resulted in a belief that all Christians are spiritual Jews, with the idea that actual Jews will form an actual nation, is now nullified. It's gone. Israel is absorbed into the church. I appreciate Dr. Barry Horner. Nobody knows who he is, but he spent his life searching the scriptures and searching history, incidentally, to find the truth. And he says this, in the same vein, the identity of the Old Testament promised land, commonly designated as Israel, is lost by means of spiritual expansion or universalization that encompasses the world as God's territory. And in the view of those who view the church as Israel, Horner says this, the world has become the new promised land to the exclusion of the historic land of Israel for all the children of God. I'm trying to make the point that the land is the crux of the issue for Israel. If the church is the new Israel, oh, that presents a problem. The land has to go away. There can no longer be a future inheritance. Over the coming weeks, I want to challenge and dismantle the theological myth that the promised land is now spiritualized to the whole world and that Israel has no future in the land that Abraham walked. And so I'm simply calling this mini-series for a few weeks, The Promised Land. I want to prove to you that when God makes a promise, he keeps it the same way he made it. Now, I want to consider Romans 4:13 tonight and ask five questions about this text, because once we dismantle the errant view of Romans 4:13, the argument completely falls apart. Here are the five questions I'm going to ask. I'll just give them to you up front. What do anti-promised land theologians teach? What do they teach? What is the context of Romans 4:13? What is the promise to Abraham? What in the world does world mean? And what are the implications for opposing the promised land of Israel? Now I'm going to do one bonus question at the end. First question, what do anti-promised land theologians teach? I don't know about you, but I like to eat the thing I like least on the plate first. I like to get that over with. When I was a kid, it was broccoli. If I had broccoli on the plate, that's going down first, so I can get it over with. And so that's what we're doing here. Dr. Barry Horner states and demonstrates that the supersessionist, I love this quote, he says, these authors have a, quote, somewhat desperate reliance, unquote, on Romans 4:13 as a major passage for their reasoning concerning the nullification of the historical land of Israel, which at times may have intended political ramifications. What is he saying? He's saying that theologians who eradicate Israel have a natural political leaning. Today, by the way, it's pro-Palestinian. That's where they lean. And I'll just give you a few examples. Naim Arik. Naim Arik, you've never heard of him, but many people read him, and he is popular in these circles. He's an Anglican scholar and a Palestinian Christian, and he's been a leader in Palestinian liberation theology. Arik writes this about Romans 4:13. The New Testament thus reinterprets the promises of the land in the light of Christ. A good example of this is in Romans 4:13. It's the only example that they can actually find, where Paul says something quite extraordinary, yet nowhere in the Old Testament was Abraham given a promise relating to the whole world. Instead, Paul has taken the promise made to Abraham concerning the land and has reinterpreted it in the light of the coming of Christ. Two observations. First of all, to say nowhere in the Old Testament was Abraham given a promise relating to the whole world, that's an attempt to fool anyone who's never read the Old Testament. That's all that is. To be honest with you, most of our high school students could tell you about the promises to Abraham. And secondly, he arbitrarily decides that the New Testament reinterprets the Old. Now you have two different study methods. You study the New Testament like a normal human being, but the Old Testament, you have to have theologians that tell you what it means. Dr. G.K. Beale, he's leading this whole thing. Concerning Romans 4:13, he says that, quote, Paul's statement here is a straightforward universalization of the Abrahamic land promises. And he completely ignores the surrounding context. He just pulls it out of its context, which we'll get to in a moment. Because in context, Paul repeatedly says Israel and the rest of the world, two different things. Dr. Gary Burge has engaged in political support of the Palestinian bid to take Israel's land. In Burge's view, Israel doesn't deserve any land. If you say that a people doesn't deserve a place to live, what are you actually saying? You're saying they don't deserve to live. He criticizes Israel's claim on the land, and concerning Romans 4:13, he writes this, quote, the unique claim God's people once had on Judea now extends to the whole world. Thus, the promise to Abraham and his descendants is no longer for Canaan, but for the whole world. Now, by the way, you'll notice, and I've noticed this in the writings of these men, they refuse to use the word Israel to refer to the land. They always say Canaan or Palestine. Burge goes on to explain, the formula that linked Abraham to Jewish ethnic heritage and the right to possess the land has now been, note this word, overturned in Christ. Paul's Christian theology links Abraham to children of faith, and to them belongs God's domain, namely the world. Two observations. First of all, Burge uses the language of something previously declared in Scripture as now being overturned. That's dangerous. That's theological suicide right there. Nowhere is that ever upheld. And you notice that he made an arbitrary separation. He says Paul's Christian theology. Let me tell you what that is. that's a catchphrase that says we're separating Paul from his Jewishness. If you ever read Paul, did he separate himself from his own Jewishness? No. He fully embraced it. In fact, he goes on, Burge does, to claim that people who followed Paul and people who followed the writings of John, and he calls them the Pauline and the Johannine communities. He says this, the Pauline and Johannine communities were busy rethinking the nature of religious identity in comparison with that found in Judaism, and they decided that many of the historic categories needed to change. I don't even know where to begin with that. And this is a guy that thousands of people follow. First of all, this is total speculation. He just made up history. And a bunch of people got together and said, you know, we need to rethink all of this. And secondly, since when do a group of people get together and decide to change what Scripture means? All in favor of changing what Abraham's promises mean, say aye. Okay, now it's changed. We don't get to just change the meaning of divine revelation. Dr. O. Palmer Robertson, concerning Romans 4:13, he says, Abraham is declared to be heir, not of the land, but of the world. His assumption is that if Abraham is heir of the world, and by the way, we're not disputing that at all, but that erases his claim on Israel. That's just something that he's reading into the text. I love what one theologian says in response to Robertson. He says, it appears to totally evade Robertson's thinking that Israel, with Jerusalem as its capital, instead of being done away with, could in fact become the center of a regenerated world. That's exactly what the Old Testament prophets said all over the place. I won't have you turn to these because there's too many of them, but Isaiah 62, 1 and 2, Jerusalem is promised a transformation where her righteousness and salvation shine so brightly that all the nations and all the kings of the world are witnessing her new name and her glory. Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, God describes the creation of a new heavens and a new earth where Jerusalem is a joy, where longevity is restored to human beings and the natural world exists in perfect harmony with itself. And in Isaiah 65, new heavens and new earth, more likely talking about millennial kingdom. Ezekiel 5, 5 through 8, God declares that he set Jerusalem at the center of the nations as a strategic witness. Ezekiel 20, 39 through 44, God promises a future restoration where the regathered house of Israel will serve him on his holy mountain, and he'll be manifested as holy through them in the sight of all the nations of where? Of the world. Ezekiel 37, 24 and following, this passage tells a permanent covenant of peace where a Davidic king rules over a cleansed people and God's sanctuary dwells in their midst forever as a sign to the nations. This is exactly what Scripture says, that yes, Abraham will be heir to the world led by Israel. A guy by the name of Stephen Sizer, you won't have heard of him, but he is very big in these circles. He's an Anglican scholar known for extreme pro-Palestinian activism. And in his writings, he consistently refers to Israel as Palestine. Now, where did that come from? Palestine was a name given to Israel in 135 AD by Roman Emperor Hadrian. It was meant to be an insult because he renamed the land after the Philistines. Sizer insisted that Abraham inheriting the world means that you must eradicate Israel. And now we'll get into some tender territory. Many of you have read the works of John Stott. John Stott, he's important in our circles even, but in his commentary on Romans, Stott asks the question of Romans 4:13, how did the land become the world? Romans 4:13 doesn't say that. It just says, for the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The text doesn't say that the land of Israel will be absorbed into the world. Now, why is this important to you? Who cares? I'll tell you why it's important to me. The character of God matters. Because there's going to be a day where I don't know how it's going to happen for me. I don't know how it's going to happen for you, but I could picture that I'm going to be on a heart monitor and I'm going to have some wires stuck into my body and tubes and liquids and all kinds of things flowing. And there's going to be a day where the equipment even can't keep me alive. And I'm going to take one more breath and it'll be my last one. And my heart will say, 3, 2, 1, this is it, we're done. I need to know that my God keeps his promises. That's why this is important. Now, let's use good Bible study methods. Let's ask the question, and you've learned this here, what is the context of Romans 4:13? Do we get to just rip a verse out of its context and make it mean what we want? Well, just very briefly, the context is the gospel principle that's found in Romans 3:28 through 30. Just look back a few verses. Romans 3:28, this is so important, so key to the argument of Romans. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that faith, is one. So Paul's point is not that distinction between Jew and Gentile is meaningless, but that God's dealings with Abraham came prior to the law, came prior to identification as a Jew through circumcision. Look now at chapter 4, verse 10. Or verse 9, rather. For we say faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 10, how then was it counted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be counted to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham while uncircumcised. In other words, circumcision would become of major importance to the identification of the Jews. But Abraham was specifically called by God, believed God by faith, Genesis 15:6, long before that. So that spiritually speaking, Abraham is the father of the Jew, he's the father of the Gentile, all who come to God by faith. The context is not any sort of substitution, any sort of replacement, merely that Abraham, spiritually speaking, is the father of all who come to God by faith, whether Jew or Gentile. But that does bring us to a third question, that first major word here in verse 13, the promise. What is the promise to Abraham? And I haven't found many that deal with this, because if you deal with it in detail, you find out that your argument begins to fall apart. Well, let's walk through this. Paul is clearly referencing Genesis 17:5. Listen to Genesis 17:5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. It's an expansion of his name. His name expands. He expands now to be the father of a multitude of nations. Romans 4:18 references Genesis 17:5 as well. 4:18, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your seed be. The promise given to Abraham guaranteed that through his seed, his son, Isaac, a great nation would arise and they would receive a permanent homeland. And as a result of this one distinctive nation from Abraham, the Gentile peoples of the earth would be blessed as well. Genesis 12, 1-3. And so right at the dawn, right at the beginning of God's promises to Abraham, a clear distinction is made. Chosen nation, which would be Israel, and the families or the nations of the world. And in fact, it's this difference, it's this distinction between the chosen nation and the surrounding Gentile nations that's foundational to the entire Old Testament. You can't understand the Old Testament without understanding that. And this is deeply embedded, it's repeatedly embedded in God's promises to Abraham, the incorporation of Abraham's blessing into the Gentile nations, for which we're very grateful. Now, I'll just rifle through these. Genesis 17, 4 and 5, you will be the father of a multitude of nations. Genesis 18, 18, and in him all the nations will be blessed. Genesis 22, 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 26, 4, by your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 35, 11, a nation and an assembly of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from your loins. But these nations are always distinct from and different from the great nation. Genesis 12:2, I will make you a great nation. Genesis 18, 18, Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 46, 3, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. In fact, I just read part of a verse, Genesis 35, 11, that makes the distinction all in one verse. God also said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and an assembly of nations shall come from you. So the people of God as a whole, who are we? We are a unity by faith that incorporates the diversity of Israel and of the nations. This is clear all through the prophets. I won't read all of these to you, but just as an example, Micah 4, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 49 in three different places, Isaiah 60 in two different places, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37, Zechariah 2, Zechariah 8 in two different places, three different places rather. Unity that incorporates diversity together. So what is the promise? What is this talking about here? From Abraham will come a great nation and many nations. The many nations don't erase, they don't get rid of the great nation. The two exist together. Now, if somebody would perhaps do their homework on this, we wouldn't even have to talk about this tonight, but here's my fourth question. What in the world does world mean? What is the world? Is the world that Abraham inherits here in this verse, is it all Jews and Gentiles just mixed in together without distinction? Or is it the Gentile families of the earth and a great Hebrew nation? Well, just to take this apart, world here is the well-known Greek word cosmos, and you can hear words in there that we're familiar with. In Paul's letters, he uses cosmos in a variety of ways. It can actually refer to the planet itself, the actual earth. More often, though, for Paul, he describes the inhabited world as a morally dark, ungodly, pagan place. But here in Romans 4:13, cosmos is clearly in reference to the pagan Gentile world distinct from Israel, different from Israel. This is similar to Luke 12:30. For all these things the nations of the world, cosmos, eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. Similar to Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world, cosmos, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The context of Romans itself tells us what cosmos means. Romans 11:12, now if their riches, or their transgression rather, that's Israel, their transgression, is riches for the world, cosmos, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, that tells us who cosmos is, Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? Similarly, Romans 11:15, if their rejection, that's Israel's rejection for this period of time, is the reconciliation of the world, cosmos, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So, taking the context here, Paul's use of cosmos is clearly the pagan Gentile world distinct from Israel. There's unity under Abraham with diversity that includes both the world, all the nations, and I'm glad that's us, and those who are of the law. The world refers to the global reach of Christ's kingdom. It's glorious. Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Zechariah 14:9, and Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In no way does this eradicate or get rid of the distinctiveness of Israel. One more question, but then a bonus question, but here's my final official question. What are the implications for opposing the promised land for Israel? What does this mean if you believe what I've said that others believe tonight? Where this theology will inevitably land you is that now you make judgments about the rights of modern-day Jews to possess their land. And you end up in what one scholar called the repudiation of the modern state of Israel. By the way, any attempt to take a middle ground falls flat. Let me go back to the popular theologian John Stott as an example. Listen to what he wrote about anti-Semitism. And you'll agree with this to a certain degree. He says, "Away then with anti-Semitism. It has been an appalling scandal in the history of Europe, and even the Christian church has been implicated." We haven't been implicated. We're in the middle of it. Christians should be pro-Semitic in the sense that we recognize how the people of God have been highly favored of God. By the way, you notice he uses the past tense. The people of God, Israel, at one time were highly favored. We owe them a huge spiritual debt, especially in their bequest to the world of both the scriptures and the Christ. So he's saying, away then with anti-Semitism. Next paragraph. Who then, according to the New Testament perspective, is Israel today? True Israel is neither Jew nor Israeli, but believers in Messiah. One theologian says, does Stott honestly believe that the Jew today, who Paul exhorts is to be made jealous by the Gentile Christians in Romans 11, will courteously respond, well, thank you so very much for telling me the good news that through faith in the revered Jew named Jesus, my historic Jewishness becomes invalid? Let me give you one more bonus question. I referenced this earlier, and we're going to take more time on this in future weeks, but I want to introduce this idea. I hear this all the time. I read this. Well, the New Testament doesn't speak of the land promises at all. Therefore, those are gone. Well, that's an argument from silence, which I'll go into in another time. But does the New Testament explicitly reiterate the land promises to Abraham and to Israel? That's an important question, because those who believe it doesn't, that's a big argument for them. Yes, it does. Let me give you an explanation, and then I'm going to break it down for you. Dr. Walter Kaiser says this: several New Testament texts are typically used to show that the earthly promise of the land finds new spiritual applications in the progress of doctrine. And he gives an example of 1 Peter 1:4 of an inheritance. He gives other examples as well, but I just want to use 1 Peter 1 as an example. You don't have to turn to it. Just listen. It's very familiar to you. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. I've done this before. I won't do it tonight, but I've already established in previous messages the very Jewish nature of 1 Peter. The original audience is made up of believing Jews. And you know this. He said the inheritance is kept in heaven. He doesn't say that the inheritance is heaven. To a Jew, to whom Peter, by the way, in the first two verses, is just reminded that they're exiles and they're scattered. We wouldn't say that of Gentiles. Are you an exile in Bakersfield? Half of you were born here. You're not an exile. But the Jews are. They're exiled. They're scattered. He reminds them of their inheritance. When you say the word inheritance to a Jew, he only thinks of one thing: the land. That's it. That's the only option. The inheritance can only be the land, which they don't have access to. In fact, Peter says that these believers are being protected for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, that seems weird, because he just said that they're already born again. So how can they be waiting for a salvation ready to be revealed later if they're already born again? What is the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time? In the context of these believing Jews who are exiles, who are scattered around the world waiting for an inheritance reserved in heaven to be revealed later, the only viable option is re-entering the land of Israel. That's the only option. Otherwise, you've just spiritualized what any and every Jew would think of when they see the word or hear the word or read the word inheritance. I've gone on some long walks in my life. Never walked 700 miles. But imagine that Abraham has just returned from his 2 or 3 month trek of walking at least 700 miles to see the land that God has promised to him and to his descendants through Isaac and Jacob. I wonder what he might tell men like Nahum Arik or G.K. Beale or Douglas Van Dorn or F.F. Bruce or Gary Burge or O. Palmer Robertson or Stephen Sizer or John Stott. I wonder what he might say. I actually know one thing he would say, and I'll tell you why. Here's what he would say to them. I've marked this land as mine. This belongs to me, and it belongs to those who come after me. How do we know this? How can I say that? Genesis 13. God called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, Genesis 12 rather, and Abram traveled to the land where the Canaanites dwelt. Genesis 12, 6 and 7. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, to your seed I will give this land. So he built an altar there to Yahweh who had appeared to him. What was the significance of Abram building an altar in that spot? It was to worship God. It was to give thanks for the very land he was standing upon that had just been deeded to him. But listen carefully. Abram, in very simple fashion, essentially built the first temple of God in Israel. A simple outdoor altar. Nevertheless, this was an act of marking the territory as belonging to Abram, given by God. By the way, Abram built three altars in Israel. One way up here, one way over here, and one way over here to say, anything inside this is mine. And in this land, by building that altar, Abram was declaring that Yahweh will be worshipped in this land, and when all the dust settles, this worship will be led by the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It wasn't just, this seems like a good place to offer a sacrifice to God. No, he built the first temple, the first altar, and planted his flag. So what would Abram say to those guys? No, this is mine. And it always will be. Why? Because God is a promise-keeping God. Well, in this little series, we're going to look at the history of the Promised Land. We're going to look at Israel's coming repossession. We're going to look at Matthew 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. And I'm going to show you that it's the meek shall inherit the land. We're going to look at the Promised Land in Revelation. We're going to look at Israel as the world capital. We're going to look at the new Garden of Eden as being Israel. And then I'm going to preach one final message in this mini-series. I'm just calling Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And we're going to look at what God thinks of his chosen city. And after this little series, now we really get cranking up, because now we're going to go into the rapture of the church, the second coming of Christ, the build-up to the kingdom. It'll be a good time. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity that by simply observing what the text says, we can see that Abraham is given the land of Israel, and through the Gentile church, he is given the world as well. And that someday in the coming kingdom of Messiah, when Jesus reigns on this earth, Israel, the glorious great nation promised to Abraham, will be the chief among all the great nations in the world that center their worship toward Israel, center their worship toward the Messiah, that run a world that is glorious and peaceful under the Prince of Peace, where righteousness reigns. Oh Lord, I fear for those who ignore the warning of Romans 11 to not be arrogant toward the Jews, lest they be cut off. And so Lord, I pray we would never fall into that category, and I pray that we would be those, as we said earlier, who are the pillars and the supports of the truth. And we would carry this glorious truth that you are a promise-keeping God. That all of your words will come true in precisely exactly the fashion in which you said they would come true. Just like we see in so many areas of prophecy. You said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. The Old Testament said that Messiah would die by crucifixion. He did. The Old Testament says that Messiah would be raised from the dead, and he was. And so we believe you. We are desperate to believe you because we're completely dependent on you. We come to you by faith, humbly telling you that every word that you give to us, we believe. And we will hang our eternal destiny on that belief. We thank you for your faithfulness to Israel because it demonstrates your faithfulness to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.